I've been gone, you know, 2 out of the last 3 weeks. Probably think that I'm shirking my responsibilities. But last weekend, Brandy and the kids and I drove to San Antonio to visit with my side of the family. Hadn't gotten to see my parents and my sister and brother-in-law over Christmas break, so we wanted to take a weekend to go down there. And so we had a good time. Friday night, the 12 of us had dinner together at Papacito's. We always try to hit Papacito's when we're in San Antonio. I wish I had sponsorship that I mentioned their name and they would give me free food. I don't have that, but we're there and it was awesome because it's kind of for Valentine's, and so the lights are down low and we have all this food and the mariachis are coming to sing. And I grew up in the South Texas culture, so I'm familiar with it, but it was something new to Ryan. And he was pretty excited. He turned to me and he said, "I could eat dinner here every night." He just loved it. It was a great time. So the next morning, we were planning to go to SeaWorld, just something to do for the family. So we drove over to SeaWorld from our hotel. And it was interesting because when we made the turn off to SeaWorld, what we noticed is there were three police SUVs sitting there. You know how there's a little turnaround in the road? And so they were all sitting there kind of talking to each other. I thought, that's strange for these three police vehicles to be there. As we moved a little further on, we realized that near the entrance of SeaWorld, there were protesters. And there were these protesters with these handmade signs. And basically they were saying things like, you know, "I can't believe we still have slavery in America," and things like that. And I was like, what are they talking about? They were actually talking about the enslavement of the animals at SeaWorld. And as I'm driving along, I'm trying to process through this idea of the enslavement of animals and wondering if I'm a slaveholder because I have two pets at home. And I just begin to think about these things. And it's kind of strange to me. I ended up sharing this story at school. And one of the smart aleck teachers at school, of which we have many, said, "Yes, I think Shamu is swimming in a pool of its own tears." So I thought that was pretty funny. But then as I thought about that, I was like, why do these people think that these animals are enslaved? And what I came to the conclusion of is they have a failure to distinguish between animals and humans. Somewhere along the way, they've forgotten or maybe never realized that animals and humans are qualitatively different. These protesters perhaps had been duped by the famous evolutionary poster I'm sure you've all seen, where these lower life forms are slowly becoming upright into upright man. This idea that lower life forms evolved into a man who walks upright is familiar in our culture. And these people were living that out. Tragically, by equating dolphins with humans, these SeaWorld protesters failed to grasp the biblical truth that human beings are unique in God's created order. Humans alone are made in the image and the likeness of God. The Lord Jesus commanded us to love our neighbor as ourselves, not to love Shamu as we love ourselves. That's just the truth. And that is the truth. The truth that human beings are unique creatures. We're not just higher animals. And that will be the primary focus as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis this morning. And so if you would please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning in a message I've entitled Rest of the Story. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. So follow along if you would. We read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the gardens, and there it parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, rest stop, then recognizing mankind, and then retrogeography. We'll spend a little bit of time in rest stop, or in most of our time in recognizing mankind, and then we'll just at the very end just touch on the things in retrogeography. Before we move into our first section, too, there are probably going to be some questions that come up as we move through this passage that aren't going to be answered. Maybe something that you are really interested in. So I would encourage you, because as I'm moving through this, I can't cover everything. I would encourage you to study on your own and to look things up. And if you need some guidance on different books or commentaries to maybe look, dig a little deeper into this passage or into the book of Genesis as a whole, then I'd be glad to recommend those to you after service. So let's move into our first section, and we find that rest stop in verses 1 through 3. Now, every fall, I go on the MCA high school retreat. It's my 7th year at the school. I've made it 6 times. One time I missed the retreat, and I'll never do that again. I had to stay at the school, and there were just a few students there, and it was pretty boring. So every year, I make sure to go on the MCA high school retreat. And every year, as we're taking our bus ride, we leave early on a Monday morning, and we head down, and we make our first stop in Sonora. If you ever stopped at that rest stop there in Sonora, it has a very interesting theme, this huge wagon wheel type structures that make up the little picnic areas. And obviously, while we're there, we make bathroom breaks, we get some snacks for the kids, and then allow them to walk around a bit, throw the frisbee and whatnot. It's good to have a rest stop. And interestingly, in this first section of our study, we will see that God took a rest stop of sorts. Not because he needed to use the bathroom or grab a bite to eat or stretch his legs. His rest stop was altogether different. So with that said, let's move into verse 1 of Genesis 2, where we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." So here we see that God, Elohim, finished his creative process. The material universe was completed. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 1. For 6 days he created, and on the 7th day he took a rest stop. Verse 2, it says, "And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had done." This rest on the 7th day, it's important that we have an accurate view of what's going on here. When Brandy and I were overseeing the youth back at Calvary Houston, there was this up-and-coming band that I became acquainted with called Seventh Day Slumber. And they ended up coming and playing at the church a few times. And it was funny, but what always bothered me about the band, I liked the band, I liked the guys in it, but was their name, Seventh Day Slumber. It was taken from Genesis, but it was misrepresenting because God didn't slumber on the 7th day. God rested, but he didn't slumber. He didn't sleep. In fact, in Psalm 121, verse 4, says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." So the idea of this rest on the 7th day, which this band who I enjoyed kind of got wrong, was this idea of God sleeping. But God doesn't need to sleep. God, the God of Israel, neither sleeps nor slumbers. So what we have here actually in Genesis 2:2 is God choosing to cease from his creative activity. Not because he's tired, not because he needs a break. Elohim simply chose to stop creating. And I believe that the big part of the reason that the Lord did this was to set an example for us. We've talked about it, how in Exodus chapter 20 talks about the 7-day week that God created. We've talked a little bit about how in the French Revolution they try to come up with a 10-day work week. I read this week about how in Soviet Russia they try to come up with a 6-day work a week. And none of that has taken because God has created the 7-day week. But in creating that 7-day week, and by resting on the 7th day, what God is highlighting for us is the fact that we need to take a day to relax, a day to reflect. We need a rest stop. Now, we live in a society that more and more is busy. And it used to be that we'd have a day off, maybe Saturday, but then youth sports creep in and different things creep in. And so it's very easy for us to continue to go day after day after day after day and never rest. And so I think it's interesting that God sets us up so that we would follow his example and have a day of rest. Verse 3, "Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This seventh day was sanctified or set apart by the Lord because it was a memorial to what he had made. That word sanctified there, it means set apart. It's that idea of your grandma's, you know, fancy dishes that she never lets you use. They're sanctified. They're set apart. So God did this here on the seventh day, a day of rest, a day of relaxation, a day of reflection. But I love it because God looks on the day that he made. Think about that. God created the material universe, and he, in a sense, he steps back and just looks at it and sees what he's made. It's a real cool project we did in World History II past week where we had students produce a painting. And they produced this painting, and I have to be honest with you, I had low expectations. Thankfully, I was disappointed. My expectations were not right. The kids did way above my expectations. And as they brought their different pieces of art, and I was excited about it. I had these stack of canvases, and I wanted them to let me have them, but they decided to keep them themselves. But I was excited to hold the piece of art up and ask the student about it and what they had created, and to see the ability in each of these students, to see that creative spark that God had put in them was exciting. And to see the students look back and then actually want to take their creation back home because they had made it. And I think about how much more the Lord. He created the universe that we marvel at. And so on the seventh day, he took a step back and looked at it. We read in Genesis 1, verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God looks back at his creation, what he's made over those 6 days, and he says it's very good. Now we might say, well, that God sounds like he's bragging a little bit. But we have a saying in Texas, it ain't bragging if you can do it. And so God did it, and it was very good, and he enjoyed it. It's a cool thing. Now before we move on, I'd like to quote what Henry Morris wrote about these first three verses of Genesis 2 in his book, The Genesis Record. This is one of those books I would suggest that you pick up a copy of to study more in depth. But it's a rather long quote, so I'm going to quote some parts and talk about it for a little bit. He says, the passage in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 is, of course, a marvelous assertive summary that God had now completed his work of creating and making all things. 4 times it is emphasized that God had finished his work, and 3 times it is emphasized that this included all his work. These points are stressed because it is vitally important for man to realize that the present processes of the cosmos are not processes of creating and making, and therefore it would forever be impossible for him to understand about the origin of things apart from divine revelation. So what Dr. Morris is communicating here is he's saying that how God created things ended on the sixth day. So that process isn't still continuing. There's a different process going now where he's going to talk about that a little bit in his quote later on. But for us, to try to say, well, I'm going to figure out how God created the world, looking at the current processes, it's impossible. Because that time of creating is over. And that really shouldn't be a strange idea to us. You know, it's impossible for us to understand the creation of the universe apart from God's revelation. And this should be a humbling thing, but man in his natural fallen self thinks he can figure it all out. He thinks he knows. No one has to tell him. He can figure it out himself. But let's be honest, we can't even figure out how many of the ancient peoples made the things that they make. And so why should we be surprised when we can't figure out how God created the universe? I once watched a show about these ancient peoples had erected this obelisk, this tall, you know, structure. And these scientists were doing all this research and work and computer modeling, trying to figure out how ancient people could put it up. But it's interesting because these ancient people didn't have computers. They didn't have all these things, and they were able to do it, and these advanced scientists couldn't figure it out. If they couldn't figure out how these ancient people lifted up an obelisk, how much more are they not going to be able to figure out how God created the universe? Hebrews 11, verse 3 tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let me read that again. The things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So God spoke the universe into existence. He didn't make it of any pre-existing material. He created the material itself. As a result, no unbelieving scientist can ever come to a proper understanding of the origin of the universe because God created it ex nihilo, out of nothing. There's no way for the natural man to explain how nothing became something. How they can't figure it out. And they have their theories and they constantly change. But at the end of the day, God spoke the universe into existence. And so there's just no way for us in our own human resources to come to grips with that. I'd like to continue sharing what Dr. Morris wrote. Quote, both the ancient pagan evolutionists and the modern scientific evolutionists continue over and over to repeat the same folly, trying to explain the origin and basic meaning of things in terms of a self-contained, closed universe, an attempt which is absurdly impossible. The present processes of the universe are, without exception, processes of conservation and disintegration, as formulated in the two universal laws of thermodynamics. The processes of the creation period, on the other hand, were processes of innovation and integration, of creating and making, which are exactly opposite. So think about that for just a minute. Everything in our world is continually breaking down. You paint a fence, and what happens? By the time you're at the end of that fence, the first part has already been breaking down. And it's a slow process, hopefully, depending on the weather, it can speed that process, but it's continually breaking down, but not so during the 6 days of creation. That was a building up. It was something different than our current process. Morris continues, science can deal only with present processes to which it alone has access. Therefore, if we really want to know anything about this creation period, then such knowledge can be acquired only by divine revelation. And that is exactly what we have here in this marvelous first chapter of Genesis, the divinely revealed record of the creation and formation of all things, how long it took, what the various events and divisions were, what the order of development was, the relations of the various components, and all the other data which man could never be able to determine for himself through his own scientific observations. You know, studying Genesis is really a study in humility. It's a study in us humbling ourselves and trusting what God has to say. Something that I've often used with my kids. I'll ask my kids to do something, I'll share something with them, and then I'll ask them, can you just trust me? Can you just trust me on this? Don't I have a decent track record of not leading you astray? Not 100% by any means, but a good one. God has a 100% track record of leading us truly. So it's up to us to decide if we're going to try to figure it out ourselves or we're going to trust what he has to say. All right, let's move now from rest stop to our second section, and that's recognizing mankind. We'll find this in verses 4 through 9 of Genesis chapter 2. Now, this word recognize, it means to identify from knowledge of appearance or characteristics. So we know that. You know, you recognize someone, an old friend, or you recognize something that belongs to you. But what we're using here for recognizing mankind, I'm using it in the sense of really understanding what mankind is, understanding what human beings really are. What are human beings? What is mankind? It's Scripture alone that tells us how to truly recognize mankind, to truly understand who we are and what place we hold in God's created order. So let's move into verse 4. Verse 4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, there are more than a few conservative scholars who believe that this first part of verse 4 fits better with verses 1 through 3. So they see it kind of as a wrap-up of what we just talked about in verses 1 through 3. In fact, Paul F. Taylor writes the following in his book, The 6 Days of Genesis. Quote, the word translated as history above is the word toledoth in the Hebrew. This actually implies origins or records of origins. In Genesis 5:1 and elsewhere, the same word is translated as book of the genealogy. Each of these similar statements could be a signing off by the person concerned. This would perhaps appear to suggest 9 possible subsections, compiled by Adam, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Terah, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob. The first section could only have been given by direct revelation of God. None of the above is to deny that Moses is the author of Genesis. On the contrary, this writer is convinced that Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, including Genesis. It is merely a suggestion of how Moses could have been made aware of the events well before his lifetime. All right, so to track with what I'm talking about here, this conservative Bible teacher, and there are many others, who actually believe that God revealed to Moses, you know, the Genesis 1 and the first part of chapter 2, And so Moses wrote that. But that Moses also used existing documents. And so this next section was actually written by Adam. And Moses used that document, put it there. And then there was the next section written by Noah, and then by Noah's sons. That's what's being communicated. And in the Hebrew, it seems to give evidence of that. And that's kind of interesting to think about. It's interesting to think about Moses taking these records. And if you look at the pre-flood, and you look at the lifespan of these individuals and how long they lived, it seems very likely that they were able to compile these records and then pass them on. It's not really very many generations between Adam and Noah. Interesting to think about because of these long lifespans. Something interesting to consider and worthy of thought. So if this line is correct then, if Adam actually compiled a record which Moses incorporated into this account, then it would be that Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, second part of verse 4, 4b, to Genesis 5:1 was actually written by Adam himself. And it's interesting because as we move into Genesis chapter 2, there seems to be a little bit difference in style and how things are communicated. And so it could be that Moses is incorporating into what Adam wrote. And I don't know if that's accurate or not. I don't know if Moses just wrote by revelation of God or if Moses took in what Adam had written down that was still around at that time. But I just have to tell you, from a Bible teacher standpoint, it's pretty cool to think about. It's pretty cool to think about Adam writing these things down. And now maybe we'd say, well, that sounds kind of peculiar to me. But if we don't think that Adam could have written these things down, what we're guilty of is evolutionary thought. Evolutionary thought says, well, writing didn't get invented until X time. And I would bet all the money I've ever made and will ever make on this, that Adam was smarter than any of us in this room. That Adam was the smartest person who ever lived. He's the original. He is man and before his fallen state. And I think Adam was a sharp cookie. I think Adam was a really, really sharp guy, the sharpest that has ever lived. I think Einstein was nothing compared to Adam. Adam had it going on, and so it would have been nothing for Adam to record what actually happened. Something interesting to think about. It's not a hill to die on, but it is something fun to contemplate. So with that said, let's move into the second part of Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So we see this word day again that we saw quite a few times in Genesis chapter 1. But here, in this context, day seems to be referring to a general period of the creation week and not to a 24-hour period. And as I mentioned in a previous study, the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, can refer either to a 24-hour period or to a general period of time, depending on the context. You know, the day of the Lord is a general period of time, but other times or other instances, it means 24-hour period. And the what makes the difference is if there's a number associated with yom or not. The number is the main determiner of what's being referred to. So here in Genesis 2, verse 4, we do not have a number modifying the day. So yom is referring to a general period of time. Notice also in verse 4 that we see the word Lord used for the first time. In the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. And if you look down again there in your Bibles, it's likely that the word Lord is in all caps. It's in all caps. In the New King James, it's in all caps. In many translations, it's in all caps. And the reason why is because this word Lord, it's actually literally four letters in the Hebrew. It's YHWH. It's most likely pronounced Yahweh. You've probably heard that before. And it's important to note that Yahweh is the most significant name for God in the Old Testament. And so now we have this covenant name of God being brought up. The name Yahweh has a twofold meaning. First of all, it refers to the active, self-existent one. Since the word is connected with a verb meaning to be. You know, what is it Popeye said? I am what I am. Okay? But God, Yahweh, says, I am who I am. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the burning bush passage, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Well, by God saying that he is I am, the I am, he's saying I'm the self-existent one. I'm the one who has always existed. So when Jesus in the New Testament said, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and life, I am, they recognize that as a call to deity or as a recognition of deity. Jesus was saying, I'm the same God as Yahweh. And so that's why people try to stone him when he called himself I Am, the self-existent one. The Moody Bible Commentary says, quote, "The name I Am is a literal translation of the first person singular of the Hebrew verb yeh, or I Am. The third person singular of this verb is transliterated Yahweh, he is. The latter term is taken as the name of God, Yahweh, and is rendered in most English translation as Lord in all caps. Again, the combination of these four letters, YHWH, is the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God. This name is dense with implications about the nature and being of God. He is self-existent, affirming that God is uncaused and depends on no other source for his existence, and rich in theological meaning as a memorial name. This name becomes a name identifying God as a deity who makes covenant promises and keeps them to all generations." So, as has just been alluded to, Yahweh is the covenant name of God and refers to his role as Israel's redeemer. Now, covenant is not something that we throw around a lot. It's not a word we use, but covenant is basically an agreement. And so actually the marriage, a Christian marriage, is a covenant. It's an agreement between two individuals that say, hey, we promise to stay together. We promise to have this relationship. So God giving the nation of Israel his covenant name is saying, I'm going to let you in. I want to have a relationship with you. And so there's a huge difference between merely recognizing that there is a creator God and knowing the name of God, and then realizing that that God who's told you his name personally desires to redeem you. There's so much to unpack with the name Yahweh. So the name Lord, or more properly Yahweh, is of incredible importance, and I'll encourage you to study and contemplate it more on your own. Continuing on in Genesis 2 to verse 5, it says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown." There doesn't seem to be a clear consensus as to what exactly is being referred to here. Commentators have a lot of different ideas. They don't know exactly what plant of the field or herb of the field, what they're referring to. Personally, I side with those who view the plants of the field as weeds or other troublesome plants, and the herb of the field as plants such as wheat, etc., that were cultivated by man. I'm of the opinion that Adam wrote this section, and that as Adam is writing this, he's thinking back to things before the fall. Adam's thinking back to that time before there were thorns and weeds and troublesome plants. He's thinking back to the time before man started cultivating the plants in the field. He's thinking of that idea, but what life was like before the fall. That's interesting. We were eating lunch at a horrible pizza place there at SeaWorld. Don't ever go there. We were eating there, but the one good thing was it gave us time to just talk. And I was talking with my mom, and it was interesting. She was talking about how when she went to UT back in the day, that she lived at a co-op. And I was like, well, what's a co-op? You know, and she's telling me about it and kind of the responsibilities. And her sophomore year, she was kind of like this den mother for the co-op. And, you know, lock the door at 11. If a kid comes in late, then you have to let them in and they have to write it down and all these things. And it was interesting because as I was sitting there talking with my mom, there's all this stuff that's happened to in her personal history that I really never knew about. And it was interesting to me. So it is with Adam. As Adam is writing this down for future generations, thinking about what life was like before the fall. How it was before everything went wrong. It's interesting to think about. Moving on in verse 5, we read, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And so there was no rain before the flood. I'm in that camp that rain didn't actually take place till after the flood, as those, you know, the windows of heaven were opened up and that water canopy was removed. I believe there was a different hydrological cycle before the flood. And so because there was it would kind of been like a greenhouse there, but not the greenhouse in a bad way, greenhouse in a good way. And then they would have watered the area. So tropical all over the earth. So that's what's talking about there in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. Just this different hydrological cycle before the flood. As we move into verse 7, we begin the rest of the story of day 6. So Adam is going to give day 6 from his perspective. The things that partly that he witnessed personally, but partly God had to reveal to him because he wasn't around just yet. Verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." So here it is. Here's where we begin to see really and recognize mankind for who he is. So the Lord God, Lord again, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the self-existent one, he formed man of the dust of the ground. And I realize that this is where we might get a little squeamish as believers. I don't know if I can really believe that man is made of the dust of the ground. And we're so influenced by evolutionary thought that it's difficult for us to come to grips with this. But just stay with me for a little bit. I love the word formed here. In the Hebrew, it means to shape or mold. And it implies that God did this with tender, loving care. It's not this idea of God just kind of, you know, kick some dirt together, like an angry manager kicks dirt onto home plate. It's not that kind of picture. It's a picture of shaping something in a way that takes effort and care. This word was used of the work of an artist or of a master craftsman, and it was used of a potter who forms clay. If you think about I've tried to make a clay pot once, and that was enough for me. It's hard. It is difficult. As you think about the attention to detail a potter has to have to make that clay as it's spinning on the wheel, that's what's pictured here, this forming. This idea should remind us of Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, where the psalmist writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Also, it should remind us of Ephesians 2:10, where we read, "For we are his workmanship." That Greek word, poema, poem, masterpiece, work of art. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So there's so much here in verse 7 with this forming, this attention to detail, this artist crafting his work of art. Now, we're told in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And it's interesting, though, because when you really break us down, when you really break down what we're made of, surprise, surprise, we're made of the common elements of the earth. That's what we're made of. We're made of, as you look at that periodic table, a lot of that's just you. That's what we are made of. And so it's interesting, how could ancient man have known this truth? How could he have known that he was made of the dust of the ground? It'd been revealed to him, and it's been confirmed by science that you can actually prove. Bible commentator John Phillips says this, quote, "Suppose we were going to make a human body. We would need 58 pounds of oxygen, 50 quarts of water, 2 ounces of salt." I was kind of sad when I saw only 2 ounces of salt. I was like, man, I have that with every meal. 3 pounds of calcium, 24 pounds of carbon, and some chlorine, phosphorus, fat, iron, sulfur, and glycerin. We bring the items home, so much dust and some water. There it is. Our do-it-yourself kit for making a human body. The only problem is with the instructions. The human body is so complex an entity that no scientist can comprehend more than a fraction of its composition and functions. A mere piece of skin the size of a postage stamp requires 3 million cells, 1 yard of blood vessels, 4 yards of nerves, 100 sweat glands, 15 oil glands, and 25 nerve endings. Yet the evolutionists would ask us to believe that the blind forces of chance produced our bodies. It would be simpler to believe that Webster's unabridged dictionary resulted from an explosion in a print plant. I like that. Now, the fact that mankind is formed from the dust should give us some pause. It should really humble us. You know, if you're past a certain age, you've experienced, you know, the fragility of life. You've seen things die. You've seen people die. You realize how you can't take this life for granted. In a moment, someone can be gone. We are very, very fragile. We're made from dust, and as we'll see in chapter 3, to dust we will return. Moving on in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, the fact is, this absolutely denies the teaching that humans evolved from non-human ancestors. There's no, okay, God took this, whatever it was, and then he breathed into that. No, that's not there. What we have here is a picture that God created the first man from the dust of the ground, breathed into him, and he became a living being at that point. There's no hint of human evolution here. Now, it's very interesting to note the fact that the phrases breath of life and living being are used of animals elsewhere in the book of Genesis. Because we look at that and we say, uh-oh, man, we're just like the animals. Breath of life and living being. Let me read this for you. Genesis 1, verse 24 says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature." It's actually the same Hebrew word as living being here in Genesis 2, 7. "According to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And then in Genesis 7:22, it says, "In all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land die." Okay, so we have a little bit of a problem here, or it looks like a problem. Since the same Hebrew words are used for both animals and mankind, does this mean that man is just another animal? Because man has the breath of life and is a living being like the animals, does that mean he is merely a higher form of them? No, not at all. In fact, I want to quickly touch on five distinct aspects of man that separates him from the animals. And this is really what I want you to get out of this teaching, these five aspects of man that separate him from the animals. We find the first two of these unique aspects of mankind as we turn back to Genesis chapter 1. So if you would, turn back to Genesis 1. I want to look at verses 20 through 28. Genesis 1, verse 20. "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed him, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth." And so evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then here it is, verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay. So these first two unique aspects that separates man from the animals. Number one is, man is made in the image and likeness of God. As God created all the animals, he didn't create them in his own image and likeness. It was not until he created man. Man is created in the image and in the likeness of God. That's number one. Number two, man is to have dominion over the animals. Not to abuse the animals or mistreat them, but also not to equate humans with animals. Humans are above animals. They're not the same. So man is clearly given dominion over the animals. So again, we already see two unique aspects of human beings. Humans alone are made in the image and likeness of God. And all that goes with that, you can go back to that study to study more about that. And secondly, man has dominion over the animals. Now, the third unique aspect of mankind is found as we turn back now to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and it's simply this. The Lord God personally formed man and personally breathed the breath of life into him. This is something unique. This is something different. He spoke into existence the birds and the cattle and the wild animals. He just spoke that into existence, but not so with man. With man, God actually forms the dust and then personally breathes life into man. That is something unique. That is something different. It's a beautiful picture. As one commentator put it, man is a combination of dust and divinity. I like that. Not that we're divine, but that we're created by the divine. That God personally formed us and breathed life into us. And we can have communion with God and fellowship with God and relationship with God. You never see dolphins getting together for a church service. You never see them worshiping. That's not how it works. But man, personally breathed into and formed by God. exciting. When I think of this amazing event, I'm reminded of what the Lord Jesus did in Mark chapter 5. So would you turn to your New Testament? Mark chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. This thinking about how God personally formed man and breathed into him. Yahweh did this thing. And I'm reminded of what Jesus did in Mark chapter 5. I think it's a very similar picture. Mark chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. As you're turning there, what's happened is this little girl, Jairus' daughter, has fallen ill. And by the time Jesus gets to the house, this little girl is going to have died. But Jesus is going to raise her up. He's going to, in a sense, breathe life into her. And I find it to be very similar to what we find in Genesis 2:7. So Mark chapter 5, verse 38 says, "Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly." Back in those days, they would hire mourners to kind of make a big to-do when someone died. And so that's all going on. Verse 39, "Then he came in and said to them, 'Why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" Now, Jesus is not just saying she's literally sleeping, because if that were so, well, then go somebody wake her up. Sleep is used for when a believer dies. And so, but the thing about death for Jesus is that death is no more than waking up someone from a nap. Jesus has that kind of power. Jesus has the power that forms dust into a man, breathes into him, and he becomes a living being. But notice verse 40, "They ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying." Whew, this story always gets me. "Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Immediately the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement." Just that awesome power of Jesus coming in, taking this girl by the hand and just speaking to her and wakes her up, brings her back from the dead. Well, as you're familiar, if you've been coming here for any length of time, I mention it quite often that Jesus is the creator. That it says clearly there in Colossians that all things were made through him and for him and by him. So Jesus is that same God who formed the man from the dirt and breathed into his life and he became a living being. He's the same God who walked into this little girl's room and raised her from the dead. That's the power of our God. We don't need billions of years and evolutionary theory and mindless chance and time. We don't need any of that. We have an infinite God who can do it immediately. Now, the fourth and fifth unique aspects of man are clearly developed in the New Testament. I just want to touch on them. We don't have time to turn to all those passages. The fourth unique aspect of man above the animals is that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He joined humanity to his deity. The second person of the Trinity did not become an animal, a monkey or an ape or a dog or a cat. He became a man. That says it, that man is qualitatively different from the animals. So, and then the fifth unique aspect of man is the fact that the Lord Jesus, being 100% God and 100% man, he died to redeem mankind. He did not die to redeem the animal kingdom. He died to redeem man. And I think another unique aspect that's really tied to that fourth one is the fact that Jesus chooses, which I think is amazing, to keep that human body for all eternity. That Jesus was rose from the dead in that body. He has forever joined himself to humanity. If that doesn't show that humanity is different and above the animals, then I don't know what does. I realize that this list is incomplete, that you could come up with many, many more aspects of mankind that separate him from the animals, but I believe these five are the most essential. Quick recap. Number one, man is made in the image and likeness of God. Number two, man has dominion over the animals. Number three, man was personally formed and breathed into by God. Fourthly, the second person of the Trinity became a man. And then fifthly, the Lord Jesus died to redeem mankind. If you believe the Bible, then you must believe that mankind is qualitatively different from the animals. And one more thing before we move on to verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2. Just in case you're feeling a little uneasy about accepting the straightforward truth about the creation of man from the dust, I want to share what Paul had to say about it in 1 Corinthians 15. So turn a little further in your New Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Verses 45 through 49. I love it when these New Testament authors refer back to Genesis and we kind of put those pieces together. We make those connections. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 45, Paul writes, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Okay, so he's referring back to Genesis 2:7, when Adam became a living being. And then the last Adam, we'll see here in the context, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth," notice, "made of dust." There it is. Paul says the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So we're descendants of Adam and we're made of dust. Verse 49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man." So Paul's saying, if you're a believer, then you're not only made of dust, but the day is coming when you're going to have that resurrected body, that you're going to be like that heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have time, again, to develop all those thoughts, but I just wanted to point this out to you because Paul seems to very clearly believe Genesis 2:7. Very clearly says, God made the man out of dust and made him a living being. And he equates that with the work of Christ. And so the challenge for all of us is if we believe the other things Paul has to say about salvation and about heaven and about all of this, why would we not believe this? If we believe everything else Paul has to say, then it's important that we believe what Paul has to say about Genesis 2:7 as well. Back now to Genesis 2 as we move into verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." One commentator gives us some insight. He says, quote, "In the Garden of Eden, God planted a beautiful garden, which were growing beautiful fruit trees of every kind, each already laden with delicious fruit. This planting was done directly by God, just as he formed man's body and breathed into his nostrils directly, not merely by an impersonal command, as had been the case when plants were first made on the third day. It seems likely that the man, Adam, had been created somewhere in the world outside of Eden, but was able to observe God in the special work preparing this beautiful garden for his home. The garden was planted eastward, Adam's location at that time being somewhere west of Eden, in the land of Eden. And then God placed Adam there in the garden. Adam's first knowledge of his creator thus would be of one who loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him." Verse 8 is a sort of initial summary of this completed action of the Lord's. And then verse 9, in fact, verses 9 through 14, goes back, as it were, and gives some of the details. And so God is creating a place for Adam to dwell, and that shows God's attention toward man. It reminds me of what Paul shared on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. Paul said this, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Speaking of God's attention of wanting to provide man with a place so that man would seek him out. Moving on to verse 9 of Genesis 2, we read, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." What a wonderful verse. To know that the Lord God created both trees that provided good food and trees that were pleasant to the sight. So God provided trees that provided delicious fruit and nutritious fruit, but also it says that God provided trees that were pleasant to look at, pleasant to the sight. We don't have, again, there's lots of things to get into that we don't have time for, but this makes a strong argument for objective beauty. That there's something that's objectively beautiful, that's wonderful to look at, and God's creation is part of that. It points us to the Creator, to this artist who is able to make things that we could never imagine. God wanted Adam to hang out in the garden and say, "Man, that is a good-looking tree." Isn't that cool? I think it's awesome. Sometimes we think that we go out into creation and we're the ones who are like, "Yeah, I spotted something beautiful." No, God set it up for you. God wanted you to see that thing. Continuing on in verse 9, it says, "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden." So this was an actual tree that had special properties that would sustain life. The tree of life was placed in the center of the garden where it must have been seen by Adam, and it's likely that its fruit was eaten by him, thus sustaining his life. Now it's very interesting to note that the tree of life is mentioned 3 times in the book of Revelation. You may or may not know that. Let me read those verses for you quickly. Revelation 2:7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 22:2 says, "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That's pretty awesome. Every month it bears a different kind of fruit. That is a cool tree. Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So in this New Jerusalem, it says that the tree of life is there. So we might ask ourselves, is it the same tree or is it a different tree? We can transplant trees. Maybe God transplanted the tree. Maybe he took that same tree of life from the Garden of Eden, and there it's going to be in the new heaven, the new earth. It's exciting to think about. And so I don't know for sure if it's going to be the same tree. I personally think that it is the same tree because it says the tree of life, not a tree of life. And it's going to be exciting to see. This is exciting. Let's move on now to Genesis 2:9. Move on in Genesis 2:9. And we read that near the tree of life was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One of the questions I'm asked most as a pastor and as a teacher is, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? I want to read for you what one author has to say. I think he sums it up wonderfully. He says, "It is very difficult to understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is not possible that the tree could itself actually be evil or contain harmful substances. Otherwise, God would have looked at the world and said it was very good." Sorry, God could not have looked at the world and said it was very good. In C.S. Lewis's classic science fiction epic, Perelandra, Lewis proposes a similar rule for the king and queen of Venus. They were not to be allowed to stay overnight on the fixed island. It was suggested that this rule existed just for the sake of being obeyed. Lewis's idea is that a rule like not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil exists for its own sake. Otherwise, God could not teach us obedience. It follows that the knowledge of evil and its difference from good are obtained by disobeying God and eating of the tree. We have no evidence whether there was anything dangerous in the fruit itself. The important point, as Lewis shows us, is that it was a test of Adam's obedience. It was a test. It was to see if man would obey or not obey. And we'll talk more about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil when we get into Genesis chapter 3. For now, let's move from recognizing mankind to our final section. We'll run through this quickly. Retrogeography in verses 10 through 14. And the word retro, it means of or designating the style of an earlier time. And that's what we have here. What I believe that we have here in verses 10 through 14 is Adam recounting the pre-flood geography, the retro geography, what things were like back then. Verse 10, it says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads." It's likely that these four rivers had their source in a subterranean spring of water that came up and separated into four. But what's interesting in the Hebrew is verse 10 is in the past tense. So it's like Adam is writing this and he's saying it used to be that this came out of the garden, but you know he was blocked off to the garden, as we'll see in Genesis chapter 3. And so what we have here, it really sounds like an eyewitness account, because though verse 10 is in the past tense, the next four verses are in the present tense. And so, again, this post-flood world that we think about, the world after the flood, would it be completely different from the world Adam experienced? So the descendants of Noah, it's likely they took some of these names for how rivers were back in the past, and they named new rivers after these ancient rivers. Verse 11, "The name of this first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. There is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there." So it's pretty cool. Back in the day with Adam, he said there's good gold. I've never seen bad gold, but there's good gold there. Bdellium, which is gum resin, and onyx stone, which is black in appearance. And it's interesting, if you look in Revelation, the New Jerusalem will have gold and precious stones there. So that picture of paradise restored. Verse 13, "The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one that goes around the whole land of Cush." Now, later on in the Old Testament, Cush is Ethiopia, but it seems that this was a different Cush back in the day, again, before the flood. Verse 14, "The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So you can do all your research you want on verses 11 through 14 and try to figure these things out. But again, my conjecture is that all of this was before the flood, and the geography completely changed after the flood. So it's impossible for us to know exactly where the Garden of Eden was, or what all these rivers, where they were. Now, we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up in verse 15 next week as we look at a message entitled The Genesis of Marriage. It's not like marriage is a hot topic these days or anything. But we'll spend some time looking at that next week. But I'd like to close with two parting application questions. Number one is, are you making time for real rest stops? I don't mean just, you know, falling into bed and passing out until that evil alarm wakes you up in the morning. I mean, are you taking time to rest, to relax, to reflect, to think about God's creation and what he's doing in your life, and to actually take a breath? Secondly, is do you recognize mankind as unique among God's creations? I've done my best to try to prove that point this morning. And I think that it's important for us to have this, because how we view God and how we view man determines how we live life. It's no mistake that God said, you need to love God and love others. Those are the greatest commandments. If we don't understand God and we don't understand others, it makes it very difficult to do. So I want to recap those five unique aspects that make man different. Number one, man is made in the image and the likeness of God. Number two, man has dominion over the animals. Number three, man was personally formed and breathed into by God. Fourth, the second person of the Trinity became a man and kept that humanity and will keep it for all mankind, or for all time. And then fifthly, the Lord Jesus died to redeem mankind. Let's pray.